Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and it is a pleasure for us to be in your house on your day. Father, you have ministered to us through prayer, conversational group prayer. And Father, you have ministered to us through the beautiful music, Consider the Lilies. And Father, you have ministered to us through the giving of our offerings, the returning of the tithe to you. Father, you have spoken to our heart already this morning. I know you have spoken to my heart with the beauty of this simple, humble worship service. And Father, we ask right now that as we take a few moments to open your Bible and to consider the great truths that are contained herein, we're asking for your Holy Spirit to come and guide us and teach us and show us, Father, a clearer and still clearer picture of our Savior Jesus. We pray that you will be with the ears of every person that is listening. And we pray that you will be with our hearts and that you will soften and subdue our hearts. Be with my words, and may every word be to the glory of God, is our prayer this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray and we thank you. Amen. For my own personal devotional exercises in the morning, I've been reading through a little book that is published by Remnant Publications. It's actually a combination of two books. How many of you have heard of the book Steps to Christ? Okay, the majority of you. How many of you were aware that Steps to Christ is the second most translated book in all of the world? Did you know that? The first most translated book in all of the world is what book? Do you know? It's the Bible, that's right, translated into well over 200 languages. Well, the book Steps to Christ is translated into almost 200 languages itself, the second most translated book in all the world. Well, there's another book that perhaps some of you have heard of before, written by the same author, and it's entitled The Sanctified Life. Have you heard of that book? Yes or no? Okay, good. Well, this book is actually a compilation of those two books. They just put them back to back, and Remnant Publications prints it in a nice leather-bound copy. And it's entitled Steps to Christ for a Sanctified Life. It's a combination of those two books. And I've been absolutely blessed as I've been poring over it and reading over it and studying it in the mornings. And I'd like to share with you a paragraph this morning that I read not in this morning's exercise, but actually yesterday mornings. And I know you'll be blessed by this. Listen to these words carefully. It says, we must gather around the cross. Can you say amen? We must gather around the cross. Christ and Him crucified should be the theme of contemplation, of conversation, and of our most joyful emotion. Can you say amen to that one? We should keep in our thoughts every blessing we receive from God, and when we realize His great love, we should be willing to trust everything to the hand of Him that was nailed to the cross for us. Amen? So we gather around the cross, we think about the cross, we talk about the cross, we meditate on the cross, and whenever we come into perplexities or difficulties, we can always trust our circumstances and our situations to that hand that was nailed to the cross for me personally. Isn't that beautiful? Our message this morning is entitled, You Are Complete in Him. It's actually a version of my own testimony. In the past, I have called this testimony rock and roll, rock climbing, and the rock of ages. And I don't really advocate rock and roll in church, but you'll see why I entitle my testimony Rock and Roll, Rock Climbing, and the Rock of Ages. For those of you that have your Bible, and hopefully that's every one of you, if not, I think there are Bibles available for you there in the back of the pews. I'd like you to open to the book of Colossians. Our message this morning is entitled, You Are Complete in Him. And I'd like you to open to the book of Colossians. Now, you might be saying, but David, I don't know where the book of Colossians is. Well, that's all right. If you can find the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament is the book of Matthew. Go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you'll come to Acts and Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and the very next book, the book of Colossians, is the book we're looking for. Colossians chapter 2, and when you arrive there, you can say, Amen. Colossians chapter 2. Now I'm going to make a transfer, if the sound man is with me, over to this microphone so that I can move around. I feel a little more free if I'm able to do that. I'm in Colossians chapter 2, And we're looking at verse 8, Colossians chapter 2, and notice verse 8. What's the first word of that passage? The word is beware. That's right. If you're reading from the Authorized King James Version, which is the version that I prefer, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? Christ." So the Apostle Paul is writing here to the Christians at Colossae, and the first word out of his mouth in this particular passage is, beware. Now, the word beware is really a contraction, a putting together of two words. What do you think those words might be? Be aware. You've got it. Be aware. In other words, be cognizant about something. Now, I have noticed that there are some yards that have fences around them. And when those fences are particularly high, maybe 4 and 5 feet high, and they're not a chain link fence, they're a wooden fence, so that I can't see what's on the other side. Sometimes these fences will have signs on them, black signs, with big orange letters, and that sign says, beware of what? Beware of dog. Now, it occurs to me that if somebody is willing to take the time to pin up a little sign there that says, beware of dog, probably the dog that's on the other side of that fence is not a chihuahua. Are you with me? Nobody's afraid, you know, if you were going to go into that fence and it was just a little chihuahua, he might bark and bark and bark, but you could just pick that little rascal up and put him in your pocket and go up to the door. Isn't that right? It's probably not going to be a toy poodle either. More than likely, if somebody's willing to take the time to write beware of dog or put it up on a sign outside of their fence, more than likely there is a legitimate danger that you should beware of. Is that true, yes or no? Probably the dog on the other side of that fence is one of these, what are these big, really mean dogs? The pit bulls, that's the one I'm looking for. Or a German Rottweiler, or maybe a Doberman Pinscher. Now, if that dog's on the other side of the fence and he's angry, I'm going to stay out, aren't you? You see, we only use the word beware if there is a legitimate danger of something. Nobody says beware of chihuahua, beware of toy poodle, beware of goldfish, you understand. We say beware of lion, beware of going the wrong way down a one-way street. We only use the word beware if there is a legitimate danger, and here the Apostle Paul must believe that there's some legitimate danger for the Christian, and he's telling us to beware about something. Well, what is he telling us to beware about? Look at the verse again. Verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you, and that word simply means ruin you. Beware lest any man ruin you through, what's that next word? Through philosophy. Through philosophy. And you say, David, what is philosophy precisely? Well, philosophy is basically the study of knowledge. It's the study of how we know what we know. There are some men who are philosophers who are able to take their minds and reach to the farthest most bounds of human comprehension, the farthest most bounds of human intelligence. I mean, these men are philosophers, they're geniuses, they're intelligent. They can put their minds into places and into problems, into situations that you and I have never even dreamed of. I want you to know something, though. God is not impressed with that. God is not impressed with man's philosophy. And apparently the Apostle Paul believed that there was some danger in believing that just because we're smart, just because we can exercise our mind in great intellectual matters, that that somehow would cause us to be saved. God is not impressed with man's philosophy. God is not impressed with man's intelligence. So the Apostle Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you, ruin you, through philosophy and vain deceit. You know, there's an interesting thing about that word deceit. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but the word deceive is a very interesting word. If you are being deceived, you don't know it. Have you ever considered that before? If you're being deceived, the essence of deception is that you're not aware that you're being deceived. For example, have you ever heard anybody say, I'm being deceived right now? Have you ever heard anybody say that, yes or no? You've probably never heard anybody say, I'm being deceived right now, because if we know we're being deceived, then we're not what? Being deceived. Because the essence of deception is that you don't know you're being deceived. The essence of deception is that you think you're doing the right thing when you're really doing the what? Wrong thing. You're just sure you're on the right path when in reality you're on the wrong path. And you might be saying, well, I'm glad I'm not deceived. But you want to know what? That's exactly how deceived people think. Deceived people are just sure that they're not deceived. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You see, the sticky part about deceit is that you don't know when you're being deceived. And the elixir, the solution for any and all deception is being grounded and rooted in God's holy word. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of who? After the tradition of men. You know, there's nothing wrong with traditions. My wife and I, we even have a few traditions in our burgeoning young household. In my parents' household, we have several traditions. God is not against tradition as such, but God is against traditions that take the place of the plain commandments of the Word of God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments or the traditions of man." Nothing wrong with having a tradition in your home. Maybe you have a tradition where you like to wake up on Sunday morning and you like to gather the whole house together and eat a certain meal. Maybe you have a tradition where every Friday evening as the Sabbath is approaching, you like to gather the family together and sing Vesper songs. Nothing wrong with tradition as such. But tradition that leads away from God, tradition that leads away from the Word of God, these are the things that God is telling us to beware of here. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the what? Rudiments of the world. I want you to know that we live in a day and age where the traditions of man are being exalted more and more and more above the Word of God. It is becoming more and more common in the Christian church to place an emphasis on tradition and place a decreased emphasis on what the Word of God says. We hear things like, well, that's the way my father did it, so that's the way I'll do it. That's the way my grandmother did it, so that's the way I'll do it. Increasingly, tradition is becoming more and more and more common and more gaining precedence in the minds of many Christian people. But the things that really should matter to us, in other words, a plain, thus saith the Lord, these are going down, down, down in precedence and preeminence. Now, he doesn't only say tradition of man, he also says the rudiments of the world. What are the rudiments? A good friend of mine, Tim Hsu, when I was in high school, he played the drums. And when he was learning to play the drums, he did not immediately begin by sitting down behind a trap set, a five-piece or a seven-piece trap set. He began with a single drum and two drumsticks. It was a snare drum. And he had to learn 22 or 27 what are called rudiments. For those of you who have ever done anything with percussion, you are aware of what I'm speaking. Rudiments are very simple beats that must first be learned before you can move on to the more complex arrangements and rhythms. So when you have a rudiment, it might be tuk-a-tuk-a-tuk-a-tuk-a-tuk-a-tuk-a-tuk-a-tuk-a-tuk-a-tuk. That would be a simple rudiment. The rudiment is something that's elementary. It's something that's basic. It's the first principle. And the Apostle Paul here says, beware, because somebody could spoil you through the rudiments, the elementary principles of the world. And brothers and sisters, listen to me. There are many Christians today that have fallen for the devil's lie that the world will bring happiness, that the world, with all of its promise of glory and happiness, will bring true satisfaction. Many Christians today have fallen into that trap, believing that if we can just lay hold on the rudiments of the world, the elementary principles of worldliness, that somehow this will make us happy. My story this morning is entitled, "You Are Complete in Him." It's really the history of how God has worked in my life. And by the way, you'll notice that that word history is really a contraction of two words. What are those two words? His story. You see, our history is not my story. Our history is the story of how God has worked in my life. It's His story working out through me. And brothers and sisters, please listen to me. If you read verse 8, the Apostle Paul goes through all of these various pitfalls into which the Christian could land, all of these various dangers that he's telling us to beware of, and then he says something that is the solution for being aware of these dangers, the solution for avoiding these dangers. Look at the verse very carefully. Verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after who? Christ. So over on this side, you have Christ. What do you have on this side? Christ. And over on this side, you have philosophy and vain deceit, the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world. And Paul says, be careful, because somebody's going to try to turn you away from Christ on this side and turn you to all of these things over on this side. Are you with me? Yes or no? Now look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, for in Him, and who's Him? Christ. That's right. That's the last word there of verse 8. Christ, and not after Christ. For in Him, that is who now? Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, what? Bodily. And you might say to yourself, well, David, what does that mean? What does it mean that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? It's actually very simple. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, essentially, if you have seen Me, you have seen the who? You have seen the Father. In other words, when we looked to the face of Jesus, when we looked to the life of Jesus, we saw what God is like. Are you with me? Everything that God was, I mean, the totality of what God is, He showed to us in Jesus. We saw the love of God in Jesus. Is this true, yes or no? We saw the compassion of God in Jesus. We even saw the wrath of God in Jesus. We saw the love of God in Jesus. We saw the tenderness of God in Jesus. We saw the justice of everything that God is, He revealed to us in Jesus. Are you with me, yes or no? That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 17, Father, I have finished the work that You have given Me to do. I have glorified You on the earth. Everybody now knows what You're like, God, because I have showed You to the surrounding world. In Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was all wrapped up and put into the life of Christ, and we now know what He's like. No question in our mind now what God is like. All we have to do is go to Matthew, go to Mark, go to Luke, go to John. Read those beautiful gospel accounts of Jesus, and we can say, that's what God is like. Are you with me on this? Yes or no? Now, this is very important. For in Him, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10 is the key verse. It says, and you are complete, where? In Him. Now, who's the Him of that verse? That's Christ, isn't it? For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God was, we saw in Jesus. And you, Michael, and you, Bill, and you, Andre, and you, Henry, and you, David, are complete in Him. Are you with me, yes or no? Which is the head of all principality and power. Now, I want you to get this in your mind. This one simple gospel truth that we're going to discuss this morning. If you will take this one gospel truth and you will believe it and you will live it and you will love it and you will internalize it, you will have the entire essence of what the Bible is all about. I maintain that if you didn't have any of the other books of the Bible, you didn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or any of the Old Testament, or even any of the New Testament, if you had just these three verses of Scripture, you would know enough to be saved. You see, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is, we saw in Jesus, and I and you are complete in Jesus. I want you to say with me, I am complete in Christ. Say that with me. I am complete in Christ. Say it again with me, with more enthusiasm this time. I am complete in Christ. Now we're going to say it again. But I want you to substitute your name in place of I. So I'm going to say David is complete in Christ, and you say your own name. One, two, three. David is complete in Christ. Say it again. David is complete in Christ. I want you to know something. If you can believe that one simple sentence, if you can live it, and if you can love it, and if you can internalize it, you, brothers and sisters, will have the very life that is promised to you, the very life of God in your own life. You are complete in Jesus. You're not complete in philosophy. You're not complete in the traditions of men. You're not complete in the rudiments of the world. You are complete. You are made whole in Jesus. When I was in the seventh grade, I had a friend that had a locker right next to mine. She was a very special young lady. She certainly wasn't my girlfriend, but she was just a friend. I was too young to know anything about girlfriends in the seventh grade. And she was a sweet young lady. And at the end of the seventh grade year, her name was Courtney, I remember. At the end of the seventh grade year, about 2 or 3 days before school let out for the summer vacation, they handed out these things called yearbooks. Did you get these in your school, yes or no? Yearbooks, or sometimes they're called annuals. And the annuals had pictures of the sixth graders and the seventh graders and the eighth graders and the picture of the football team and the picture of the choir and the picture, all of the various pictures kind of summing up the school year. And at least in my school, it was very common to take your annual and maybe give it to Mike here or give your annual to somebody, and then they would write a little something in it. Did you do this in school, yes or no? And they'd write things like, you know, class of 90 rules, you know, great meeting you, never change, have a great summer. They'd write these little, you know, cutesy sayings in there. And I'll never forget, it was the very last day of school in my seventh grade year, and I was cleaning out my locker. I mean, I was just about 10 minutes away from summer vacation, just cleaning out my locker, and Courtney was next to me getting her locker ready as well. And she leans over and she says, David, would you sign my yearbook? And I thought to myself, well, how can this be? I've signed many, many yearbooks, probably hundreds at this point, and have not yet signed Courtney's. And I said, Courtney, I'd be glad to sign your yearbook. And then I took mine out of my backpack and said, would you be willing to sign mine? And she says, I'd love to sign yours. So I took a moment there and leaned up against the locker and penciled something in, and I don't remember what I wrote in her yearbook, but I remember very clearly what she wrote in mine. I'd like to share it with you. She penciled this simple line of amateur poetry, and this is what it said. It said, if Courtney were across the sea, what a good swimmer David would be. If Courtney were across the sea, what a good swimmer David would be. In that simple line of humble poetry is summed up in a very real sense how God feels about you and I. We have a saying in our modern society, our modern vernacular, absence makes the heart what? Grow fonder. I want you to know something. The Bible teaches in very clear language that we are born estranged from God. The Bible says that we are born aliens from God. The Bible says that we are even born enemies of God in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. However, as Augustine said, the man who wrote the great book, The City of God, he said, we wander around tired and restless until we find our rest in Thee. You see, we're complete in Jesus. It's not until that gap, that sea is crossed, it's not until we accept Christ into our lives that we become complete in Him. The devil would love for you to believe that you are complete in other things. The devil would love for you to believe that you can be complete in the rudiments of the world. The devil would love for you to believe that you can be complete in the traditions of man. Let me tell you my story briefly. I graduated from Stevens High School in Rapid City, South Dakota. The year was 1990. I was asked by my senior class if I would be willing to deliver the commencement speech for our class, and I said I would. As the commencement exercises were progressing, Dr. Kenneth Burnham was the principal of our school there, Stevens High School. Kenneth Burnham came up to the microphone, and he was preparing to introduce myself. And as he did that, he began to say many very nice things about me. He began to say, well, this was his GPA, and he was a member of the National Forensics League, and began to go on and on as though I was some kind of exemplary student. Funny thing, he never said those kinds of things when school was actually in session. But here in front of about 8,000 people, he's introducing me. And as he comes to the climax of his introduction, this is what he says. He says, and our commencement speaker, David Asherick, has chosen not to accept a scholarship to South Dakota State University, but has chosen instead to move to Southern California and become a professional skateboarder. And about 8,000 people all did the same thing that you just did. They laughed. Just before Dr. Burnham sat down, he said to those 8,000 congregants, he said, "I think he's well qualified, don't you?" Well, I had to stand up amidst laughter and amidst jesting and amidst even a little snickering and mocking. I delivered my 3-minute message there, sat down, received my diploma, and the very next day began to make my plans to leave for Southern California to pursue my dream of becoming a professional skateboarder. Well, how is it that I ever arrived at the great desire to be a professional skateboarder? Well, that's a good question. Probably not many of you had that same dream. Anybody else here ever want to be a professional skateboarder? Okay, just about half of you. When I was 11 years old, my father did something that I think he regretted for the rest of his life. He took me and my younger brother Robert, who was 3 years younger, eight years old, and I was 11. He took us to a Kmart, and he said, "Sons, today's a special day for you. I'm going to give you $50 to buy anything that you want in the entire store. $50 for David, $50 for Robert, and you've got a half an hour to go pick it out. I've got some shopping to do." Now, for an 11-year-old and for an 8-year-old, $50, you feel like you could buy almost the entire store. And I can remember very well with my brother Robert, we began to go down this aisle and I was looking this direction. How could I spend my $50? And I was looking for just that perfect item, that perfect good that I could buy. And I was looking here and I was looking there. And of course, my 8-year-old brother trailing right behind me, and he too is looking here and looking there, and we're making calculations. Okay, I could get this and this and this, and coming up with somehow we could spend this astronomically large figure of money, this $50. Well, as our time was nearing its close, we had gone into the toy section, and there's kind of an aisle there that separates the toy section from the sporting goods section. And I remember very well kind of coming around the edge of the aisle there, and right in front of me was a large pyramid display of, guess what? Skateboard. And my eyes lit up just like saucers, and I looked at it. My mouth dropped open. I went up. I looked at the price tag, $49.95. And I grabbed the skateboard that was nearest to me, and my brother trailed right behind me. He grabbed a skateboard, and we ran up to Dad, and we said, "Dad, here it is. This is what we want." And my father looked at it, and just for a moment, he almost said no. We said, "Dad, it's $49.95. Can you pick up the tax?" And he said he would. Well, my brother and I walked out of that Kmart, two of the happiest boys this side of the universe, and we went home, and we began to do exactly what you would expect. We began to ride around on those skateboards. Now, it wasn't just a passing fad. You see, 2 years later, I was 13, and I was still skateboarding all the time. I would skateboard in the morning, I would skateboard in the afternoon, and I would skateboard in the evening. 2 years later, I was 15, still skateboarding every morning, every afternoon, and every evening. 2 years later, I was 17, still skateboarding every morning, every afternoon, and every evening. When I was 17 years old, I had a good friend of mine come over to my house, and he brought with him a little VCR tape. And he said, "David, I've got something that you absolutely have to see." He was one of my skateboarding friends. He said, "Watch this." He put this tape into the VCR, and he hit play on it. And right there before my very eyes on the screen was something I had never seen before. It was professional skateboarders who were jumping on the ramp and going up this ramp and riding down the stairs and doing all of these various tricks and gesticulations. And my eyes just grew wide again in the very same way they had when I first saw the skateboard. And I said, "That's what I want to do." Well, my father is now the vice president of a large university. He's very, very pro-education. So you can imagine when I sat down with my father about 3 months prior to my high school graduation, and I kind of said, "Dad, I've chosen not to go on to college right away. Before I go to college, I want to do something else that's very important to me." My dad kind of looked at me and in the way that only a military dad could. He was about 36 years in the military, retired now, and he's the vice president of this college. And he kind of leans over and he says, "Yes, son, what is it that you would like to do?" "Well, Dad, I'd like to travel to Southern California and become a professional skateboarder." "Become a what was that you said, David? I didn't quite catch that. Dad, I want to become a professional skateboarder." "David, did you say professional skateboarder?" "Yes." At which point, my dad spent the next couple hours trying to talk me out of this silly and ludicrous childhood dream. But all the talking that he did only solidified me more and more in my position, because I had built it up so large in my mind, I was just sure that if I could become a professional skateboarder, that I would have achieved the apex of what life has to offer. You see, I was not raised in a strong Christian home. I was raised in a loving home. I was raised in a very kind and caring home, but it was not a Christian home where the service and worship of God is made of paramount importance. And so when I said to my father, "Dad, I have set my sight, I have set my mind on becoming a professional skateboarder," he did everything and anything he could. He even used a little bribery to try to dissuade me from going to Southern California and becoming a professional skateboarder. But I am pleased to tell you that I was not dissuaded by my father's words. And I got into my car there the day after my graduation from Stevens High School, climbed into my brand new, it wasn't brand new, but it was new to me, Nissan Maxima car, and it was a used one, and it was a diesel. I got to Laramie, Wyoming, which was just about 8 hours away, and I made a mistake that I can recommend you not make. I pulled up to a gas station, and I was not paying good attention, and I put gasoline in it. That was a $2,000 mistake. But I was still undissuaded, had my car fixed, and drove the rest of the approximately 1,300 miles and arrived at the Mecca of the skateboarding world, San Diego, California. Now, I want to tell you something. I didn't move there by myself. I moved there with two friends of mine who shared this equally, shared this dream equally. Their names were Turi and Jedediah. When we arrived, we were kind of a novelty because we were three basically farmer boys. I mean, we came from western South Dakota, and certainly no skateboarding prodigy ever came out of western South Dakota. But as we arrived on the scene in Southern California, immediately we began to skateboard with the very people that we'd been seeing in the magazines. We were rubbing shoulders with some of the industry personalities, and we were going to the trade shows, and even photographers were calling us up and saying, "Hey, we'd like to take pictures of you," and videographers were getting a hold of us and saying, "Hey, we'd like to get video of you doing this and this." And sponsors began to approach us and say, "Wow, you know, we've been watching you. We're not sure that you're ready to go to the professional level yet, but would you consider being an amateur, and would you ride for our skateboard company?" You see, they wanted us to use their decks or their wheels or their trucks, so that when other kids would see us out there skateboarding, they'd say, "Wow, maybe he's so good because he rides that brand of wheels or that brand of trucks or that brand of skateboard." And so slowly but surely, I was climbing the very ladder that I had hoped to climb. I could see it was within my sights. The dream of becoming a professional skateboarder was right there. I mean, we were skateboarding on the very same level, the very same athletic level with the very men that we had looked up to in the magazines. Now, this is what happened. I stayed in Southern California for just about 9 months. At the end of 9 months, in a skateboarding career of just about 8 or 9 years, I had broken my right ankle several times. I had got several concussions. I had gotten scrapes and scars and bruises and all kinds of batterings and bludgeonings all over my body. I was beginning to think to myself, "I'm going to get seriously hurt if I don't back off a little bit." You see, in my mind, I had built up the idea that if I could just become a professional skateboarder, I would have arrived at the apex of human existence. I would have achieved what life has to offer. I would be, are you ready for this word? Complete. And at the young age of 19, I had achieved the very thing that I had been looking forward to and yearning for the last 8 or 9 years. I had grasped it only to realize when I was in my own bedroom by myself, nobody else around, no need to paste a smile on my face when I'm all by myself, in my lonely moments I had to confess, "I'm not happy. Something's missing. There's some essential component that is missing from my life." About a year after spending my time there in Southern California, I hopped back in my silver, now worse for the wear, Nissan Maxima, turned my car back east, and drove the near 1,500 miles back to my home in Rapid City, South Dakota. I had achieved the very, very thing I had wanted to achieve, only to realize it did not bring the happiness that I was just sure it would bring. I was positive I would be complete, but when I arrived, I found I was incomplete. And I arrived back in South Dakota, and my dad was waiting there on the proverbial step and, you know, just kind of beckoning me home with his arms. And as I came pulling up in the driveway, almost the very first words out of his mouth were, "Son, are you ready for college now?" And reluctantly, I capitulated. I agreed, and I said, "Okay, I'll go to school." So I enrolled at a local university there. And it wasn't long after I had enrolled at the local university that a knock came on my door. I went to open the door, and it was one of my two friends that had traveled with me to Southern California. He too had become jaded with the skateboarding world and the skateboarding industry. He too had found that it did not promise or deliver that which it promised to deliver. And he says, "David," I said, "Yes, Turi." He says, "We have a proposition for you." Now, I'm a little bit depressed over the fact that I have achieved what I had wanted to achieve, only to find that it couldn't bring the happiness commensurate with the effort put into it. And so I was willing to hear just about anything at this point. And I said, "Turi, what is your proposition?" And he said, "We're starting a band. Your friend Michael has a set of drums. I now have a guitar, an electric guitar, and we want you to be in our band. Would you be in our band?" And I said, "Well, I'd probably love to be in your band." I said, "There's just one problem. Number one, I don't know the first thing about music. And number two, I don't know anything about playing an instrument." And he said, "Well, that's all right. You're going to play the bass." Now, I have to be honest with you. When he first said that to me, I almost thought to myself, "What is a bass?" I didn't know. And I said, "Well, Turi, I don't know how to play the bass." And he said, "Well, that's going to be easy, because we're not going to be a regular band. We're going to be a punk rock band." And I said, "Well, what's a punk rock band?" He says, "Well, you'll see, but you don't need to know how to play your instrument." Now, my father was so happy that I had returned back from my foolish childhood dream in Southern California that he was willing to do just about anything to keep me in town. And so when I went to my dad and I said, "Dad, could I borrow your credit card?" You know what he said? "Sure." And he gave me his credit card, and I went down to the local music store and I said, "I want a bass." And so he sold me a bass and an amplifier that went not just to 10 but to 11. This thing was loud. I arrived at my first practice that evening, and I went and I got Turi and I got Mike, and we stood around my mother's 1990 maroon Ford Taurus wagon, and we lifted up the rear hatch, and I said, "There it is, fellas. There's the shiny brand new bass. Now, how do I play this thing?" Well, we unloaded it and we brought it into the practice room there, and he wasn't kidding. Essentially, what we did is we plugged it in, we turned it on, we turned the volume up all the way to the maximum, and we just pounded on that thing as loud as we could, and we just screamed our heads off. And we called it music. Now, you're out there chuckling, but the truth of the matter is that is exactly what we would do. Very little rhyme, very little reason, very little talent, just youthful, energetic aggression being played out on these instruments of music. Well, it was about 2 months later, and my mind began to switch in its thinking. It began to occur to me, "You know, David, you had it all wrong. You're not complete in skateboarding. Skateboarding could not deliver the goods. You're complete in music." And all the sudden dreams and flashes began to go through my mind. If I could just go on tour, if we could just record an album, if I could just play a big show, if we could just play with a large name band, if we could just sign with a major record label. Well, 2 years later, brothers and sisters, I had achieved right down the line every one of those things. You see, in my mind, I thought, if we could just play a show. So we played our first show and about 50 kids showed up and we were terrible and they loved it. Well, then a little while later, we played another show and 200 kids played up and we were just as terrible and they still loved it. And then we went on tour and we played here in Detroit and we played here in Michigan and we played all the way down part of the East Coast and then back over and we were still terrible and the kids still loved it. We recorded an album. We went on tour. We had t-shirts with the names. And we had, by this point, my hair was every color that you can imagine. That was part of the punk rock scene. blue hair, yellow hair, pink hair, white hair, green hair, black hair, no hair, long hair, short hair. Every kind of hairdo you can imagine, we did it. And tattoos came with it as well. So we had tattoos here and tattoos all over us. And I can still remember my mother saying to me, David, those things don't wash off. And you know what? She's right. They don't. Still I have on my body these marks, many marks that show me that I was trying to be happy, trying to be complete in something else. You see, I didn't yet know this gospel truth in Colossians chapter 2. I didn't know it yet. And so I had set up in my mind, just the same way I had set skateboarding up on a pedestal, if I could just achieve this, then I would be happy. But it was just like sand through my fingers. And then if I could just achieve a professional musician status, I would be happy. But we achieved it to a T. We played some large shows. We played a show in Detroit, Michigan, entitled The More Than Music Festival, where literally thousands of kids flocked just to hear us play. And as soon as we were done, the kids would flock to us and they would press upon us and they would want autographs and they would want to talk to us, they'd want to be around us. We were entering into fame in our own little sphere. There's just one problem. When I'd go into my bedroom and I was alone, all by myself, no need to paste a smile on because nobody else is there, I would have to confess that something was missing, that some essential part was gone, that I was not happy, and that I was not complete. Now, about this time, as I began to survey my friends around me, it began to occur to me that my friends that seemed the happiest were the ones that had relationships with members of the opposite sex. Those that had relationships, those that had boyfriends, and those that had girlfriends. Now, as my interest in music is beginning to wane and to wane and to weaken, I began to look to something else to satisfy that longing desire that exists in every human heart to be complete and to be whole. So I was looking around for a special friend. And almost as if on cue, the sister for the drummer of my band came walking into my life. And she came up to me, and I'll never remember. I said, hey, would you like to get lunch sometime? She said yes. I said yes. And it was just a matter of time before we were involved in a full-fledged relationship. Now, I was about 21 or 22 at this time. And I began to think in my mind, David, you've been a fool all along. You're not complete in the silly activity of skateboarding. That's for kids. And David, you're not complete in music, traveling around the country with a bunch of sweaty guys in a van. This is not what you're complete in. You are complete in finding that special someone, that soul partner. And I thought that this young lady was the one. I was just sure of it. Now, time does not allow me to go into all of the details, but let me simply say this. We had a relationship for about 2 years. That most of the world, people who are unfamiliar with Christ and people who are unfamiliar with the Bible and with the religion of Christ, this was the kind of relationship that these people would say was the picture-perfect relationship. We got along perfectly. We had the same interests. We had the same desires. We just got along like peas and carrots, so to speak. And we went together just perfectly. Well, at about this time, she had moved away to the University of Wyoming in Laramie. I was remaining in South Dakota. I went to my father and I said, Father, who was actually an alumnus there of the University of Wyoming, I said, Dad, I too want to go to the University of Wyoming, due in no small part, of course, to the fact that this young lady was there. He agreed, and so I moved to Laramie, Wyoming. Now, in my mind, I have built it up that I'm not complete in skateboarding, I'm not complete in music, I'm complete in this young lady in a relationship with another person. Now, I'm going to kind of bare my soul here for a moment. I'll never forget, it was about 2.5 years into our relationship. I was about 23 and a half years old at this point. I came home one day, and unfortunately we had been living together. Also, her brother lived there with us. There were the three of us, all lived in this little trailer. And I came home, and she was very upset. She was sad, and she was crying. And I said to her, what's wrong? What's the problem? And she said, David, I have to leave you now. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? You have to leave me. She said, David, I'm breaking up with you. This is over. Now, this is the young lady who I have invested my hopes and my dreams and my aspirations in. For 3.5 years, I've invested all of my time and energy into this young lady, into this relationship. I'm just sure that this is the right thing. I'm just sure that she's my soul partner and we're going to get married and we're going to grow old together. I'm just sure of it. I was just positive that I would be complete in this relationship, and many young people today are being deceived on this very point. They're just sure that if they can find that special someone, well, he's not a Christian, well, she's not a Christian, well, he smokes pot, well, he does all these wrong things, but he's the one for me. And you see, they almost get bewitched in their mind. That's what happened to me. I became bewitched. I thought, if I can just have this lady, if I can just, this is it. And I came home and she says, I'm out of here. Well, brothers and sisters, please listen to me. I'm almost 24 years old at this point in my life. I have done exactly what I wanted to do in the skateboarding world. I had achieved it. I had arrived and was unhappy. I had done exactly what I wanted to do in the music world. I had achieved it. I had arrived and was unhappy. And I had found the very one who I was just sure was the one for me. I had arrived, as it were, in this relationship, and she's leaving me. Now, what do you do when you're complete in somebody that's not complete in you? And all I can say to you is that I went into what can only be described as a depression. Of course, I had to move out of the house. Now, I was studying there at the University of Wyoming. I was actually studying pre-medicine. I was going to be a doctor. I was at the very top of my class, 4.0 student. In fact, I was doing so well in school that I was asked by my professors if I would be willing to teach in an undergraduate assistantship program, if I would be willing to teach laboratory anatomy to the other students in the undergraduate program. I had agreed. So not only was I a student at the school, I was an assistantship professor at the school. My father, as you can imagine, was very, very pleased with this. When I moved out, I went into my room and basically went into a state of what can be described only as total deep depression. I basically stopped attending school. I continued to attend just enough to take the tests that had been assigned to me and just enough to administer the tests that I had to administer for my class. But for the most part, I just dropped out of life. I had a routine. I was black in my mind. I was depressed in my mind. I was dejected in my mind. And I would go into my little room there, my one-bedroom room in Laramie, Wyoming. And I had a routine, and let me share that routine with you. I would walk into my room, totally dejected that life should have given me happiness when I was in skateboarding and it didn't give me happiness. Totally dejected that life should have given me happiness in music and it didn't give me happiness. Totally dejected that life should have given me happiness in this woman and it hadn't given me happiness. And so here I am, depressed and dejected, and I would go into my room and I would hit play on my CD player, and I would reach over here and light a little stick of incense, and I would go over here and I would sit against the wall and I would stare at the opposite wall. That's what I did. I'd come into my room, I'd hit play on the CD player, I'd light the incense, and I'd sit against that wall, and I'd stare at the wall. Now, you might think, well, David, you must have done that for a couple days. That must have been boring. It wasn't a couple days that I was in this routine, this cyclical routine. I did it for almost 3 months, totally immersed in depression and in sadness and in being dejected. Come into my room, play on the CD player, and some obnoxious or melancholy music, and I would light the incense, and I would sit against this wall, and I would just stare at the other wall, and I can still see the wall in my mind's eye. It had this terribly ugly green wallpaper. There was a picture here and a poster down here, and there was a little piece of artwork here. I can just see that wall in my mind's eye because I was staring at it every day for 3 months. Now, here's the kicker. I'm 24 years old, and I'm not dejected because I haven't done what I've wanted to do. Henry David Thoreau said that most men lead lives of quiet desperation. That was not my condition. My condition was I had attained the very thing that I had wanted to attain, and it had left me empty. I was just sure I'd be complete in skateboarding, and I was incomplete. Just sure I'd be complete in music, and I was incomplete. Just sure I'd be complete in this relationship, and incomplete. And then I began to pour for a short time. I began to pour my energies into academia. If I could just be a 4.0 student, if I could just be this, if I could just be this, if I could just be this, I'd be happy. Well, I achieved those things and found myself still to be incomplete. And so every day, 24 years old, come into my room, play on the CD player, light the stick of incense, sit against the wall and stare. Now, brothers and sisters, every night for those 3 months, I would crawl into my bed, usually in the wee hours of the morning, and cry myself to sleep. One day, I'll never forget it. One day, I could never forget this day. I walked into my room, and I went over to hit play on the CD player, and I heard almost a little voice say, "Don't do that." Well, I'd never heard that voice before, so I obeyed. I said, "Well, okay." And I went over to light the stick of incense, and again the same voice, "Don't do that." I went over to sit against my wall, and the same voice, "Don't do that either. Sit against the other wall." So here I'm thinking to myself, well, I've got 3 months of the other wall now. So I go sit against this wall, and now as my eyes, no music, no incense, nothing to distract my mind, I'm sitting in that cold room in Laramie, Wyoming, and I'm looking across, and this time I have a new a stimulus to look at, a new stimulus to feast my eyes upon, and basically what it was my bookshelf. And immediately my eyes begin to race over the titles. There were anatomy textbooks. And there were books that I had read. And there were rock climbing guidebooks. I was involved in rock climbing. And there was this, and there was this. My mind's just pouring over the titles. There were school textbooks, and there were all various kinds of books. And my mind just came locked onto a book that I had not yet read. Something said to me, "David, get up and get that book." I got up, walked over, and took that book off of the shelf and went and sat back against the wall. As I sat there, I had the proverbial angel on this shoulder and the proverbial devil on this shoulder, and the angel said, "David, you have spent the last, 6 years pursuing happiness and you're empty-handed. Try the book." The proverbial devil on this shoulder said, "David, you don't want to read this silly book. It's a religion book, and religion is for weak-minded people. You can put that thing down." And the angel said, "Read it." And the devil said, "Don't read it." And the angel said, "Read it." And the devil said, "Don't read it. Read it, don't read it. Read it, don't read it." And I took that book and I stared at it there for probably, to be honest with you, a solid minute. I just looked at that book, and it was not a particularly, there was nothing really to grab my eye's attention. It was just a paperback book, a light blue paperback with a picture of a planet on the front and two words across the top: "Great Controversy." And eventually, glory be to God, he prevailed in that situation. And I said, "Well, what else have I got to lose? I mean, I've tried this, and I've tried this, and I've tried this, and here I'm in my room, depressed, crying. Might as well." So I opened up to chapter 1. And if you've read the book, you know that chapter 1 begins with Luke 19. Luke 19, Jesus is there on Mount Olivet, and he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and he's crying. And I thought to myself, "Hey, this guy's like me. I've been crying, and he's crying. Hey, we're similar, me and this Jesus." But I didn't have to read much further to realize that Jesus was not crying because life had dealt him a short hand. Jesus was not crying because he was depressed over some selfish endeavor. Jesus was crying because the very people that he had come to save were at that moment plotting his death. And I just read and I read and I read. And I learned about people like the Waldenses. I learned about Martin Luther. I learned about John Huss and Wycliffe. I learned about Melanchthon, and I learned about Zwingli. I began to learn about these Christian martyrs that were laying down their lives for this book called the Bible. I didn't even own a Bible. So I went down as fast as I could there the next day to the local Christian bookstore, and I said, "Hey, I want the best Bible you got." And I laid my credit card out there, and I said, "Give me the most expensive one." She sold me the most expensive Bible, and it was a lot more expensive than I thought it would be, I'll tell you that. And I went home with that Bible. And I would read that book, The Great Controversy, and it would drive me to this Bible. I'd read The Great Controversy, it would drive me to the Bible. I'd read The Great Controversy, it would drive me to the Bible. And I sat in my room day after day after day, devouring the Bible and devouring this book, The Great Controversy. I thought if these men were willing to lay down their lives for whatever is in this book, there must be something good in that book. And one day in my studies, I came across a little book called Colossians. Just 4 chapters. And as I was reading through that book of Colossians, I came to Colossians chapter 2. And my eyes fell down and they landed right on verse 8. And I read these words. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, David, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. And brothers and sisters, the joy that flooded my soul at that moment is absolutely inexpressible. I learned that I was not complete in the activity of skateboarding. I was not complete in the activity of music. I was not complete in relationships on the horizontal level. I was complete in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, from that day forward, that was about 4.5 years ago to this day, I said, Jesus, I'm complete in you. I'm made whole in you. I am satisfied in you. I have arrived in you. You are my all in all. I'll serve you. I'll worship you. I'll do anything you ask me to do. Amen. And brothers and sisters, from that time forward, God plucked me up like a brand out of the fire from that local state university. And He said, David, there are doctors many. I don't need any more doctors. I need people to go out and preach the three angels' message. And He placed me into His remnant church, and He said, David, go ye therefore and preach this gospel to all people. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you this, that God and His Word are true and faithful. God and His Word can be trusted, can be believed, can be received. And I can tell you today that you are not complete in anything except for Jesus. You can search for happiness in a career, but you won't find it. You can search for happiness in your family situation, and you won't find it. You can search for happiness in your cars and in your possessions, but you will not find it. You can search for happiness here, and you can search for happiness there. There was a song not so many years ago on the radio entitled, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Many people are looking for true happiness and true completeness in all the wrong places. I want to save you countless thousands of hours of wasted time right now. If I would have gone into that Kmart store and would have realized that I was not complete in skateboarding at the young age of 11, if I would have known that I was complete in Jesus, I could have saved myself thousands of hours of wasted time, thousands of gallons of wasted tears, and thousands of kilowatts of wasted energy. I could have known back then, I'm complete in Jesus. He is my all in all. He is my everything. And today I want to let you know, whether you're 8 or 80, you are complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, I want to make an invitation. And the invitation is simple. I want to make an invitation to anybody here who wants to say, David, I have been trying perhaps to be complete in other things, but I see now that I'm only complete in Christ. I've been trying to be complete perhaps in this or perhaps in this or perhaps in that, but I see this morning that true happiness, true completeness comes from Jesus Christ. Amen. And for those people who want to say this morning, I choose to turn away from everything that this world has to offer. I choose to turn to Jesus and be complete in Him. I want to invite you to come forward right here to the altar. I want to pray for you if that's your desire. I want you to come right down here forward. If there's one person, or if there's two, or if there's 10, I want you to come right forward here to the altar. I want to pray for you. If there's been an effort in your life to be complete in something other than Jesus, but you want to come forward and say, no, I want to be complete in Christ, I want you to come right forward. There's plenty of room here at the front of this church. God bless you, sister. God bless you, brother. Amen. We can come right forward and we can hold hands. Just come right forward. We're going to pray. We're going to have a time of prayer here. Amen. Just keep coming forward. Make room for those that are coming. Amen. Just make room for all those that are coming. Praise the Lord. Young and old alike are coming. Black and white alike are coming. Amen. We're all coming together. Praise the Lord. Let us come together. Make room for those that come. Let us pray together. We bow our heads. Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, you see us. We've come forward. Father, we are saying this morning that we believe and accept that Jesus is our all in all. We receive and we accept that Jesus is the one in whom we are complete. Father, the devil has sometimes tricked us into believing that we'd be complete over here, or that we'd be complete over there, or that we'd be complete in this, or we'd be complete in that. But Father, this morning, we just want to say that we are complete in Jesus. We're not complete in activities. We're not complete in relationships. We're not complete in anything apart from you and your Son. And so, Father, this morning, we bow humbly at the foot of the cross. As we read at the opening of our message, we must gather around the cross. It must be the theme of our contemplation and of our conversation. And Father, we can trust the hand that was nailed to the cross. And Father, right now we extend out our hand. And we receive that hand, that precious hand that was nailed to Calvary's cross. And Father, we say, I have decided to follow you. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though nobody goes with me, still I will follow. Though nobody comes with me, I'll stick with you. Father, we're complete in the Savior, and we take Him right now as our wholeness, as our fullness, and as our all in all. And Father, we sing together that beautiful song, I have decided to follow Jesus. 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 No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. 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 No turning back, no turning back. Father, this morning we have decided to follow Jesus. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of your Holy Spirit and in the strength of Christ Himself, who has said that His strength is made perfect in weakness. Father, this morning we accept and we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He is our Deliverer, that He is our King and our Lord, and that we are complete and made whole in Him. And so, Father, this morning we are pleading with you to come down right into our midst right now. Save us from ourselves and save us from the deceptions of the enemy. Save us from the attacks of the enemy. And, Father, please uphold us with your righteous right hand. For, Father, we say right now, we are complete in Christ. We accept that gospel truth. We embrace that gospel truth. We love that gospel truth. And, Father, by your strength, we will live and we will demonstrate to others that great gospel truth, that we are complete in Christ. Father, please send us now with your strength. Please send us now with your grace. Please send us now to to do the work that you have bidden us to do, to glorify the Father. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.